Father, we pray that you, in your mercy, would help us on the Sabbath day, this day that you have set apart, to honor you in it, to make the right use of it, and to receive from you all those blessings appointed for this day. Father, in this time, help us to think diligently, to learn well, and to apply the things that we learn to our own lives and to the way that we live in every context. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Our lesson thus far has taken us through the strategic plan. I then reviewed with you an analysis of the PCA done by Dr. Keller. And that analysis is, it makes use of three categories, three general impulses found in the PCA. Dr. Keller gathered those three from something written by Dr. Marsden back in 1985 for a book called Reformed in America. And Dr. Marsden, who at the time, I think, was at Duke University, I'm not sure if he's still there, in the Divinity School there, he had taken this way of dividing into three broad general impulses from something, an essay, I think, that was written by Nicholas Walterstorff. So this way of looking at the Reformed group theologically in the United States goes a ways back. Interestingly enough, as I was reviewing Dr. Marsden's article, at the time that he wrote it, 1985, the PCA had only recently had the joining and receiving with the RPCES. And so, at the time, he said, in his view, the PCA was largely a doctrinalist denomination, and it had been up to 1982. Our denomination changed dramatically with the joining and receiving of the RPCES. That's how we received Covenant College. That's how we received Covenant Seminary. And if I'm remembering correctly, we nearly doubled in size. So we changed the face of the PCA radically at that time. But prior to that, there was a very large doctrinalist segment group in the PCA. And the other group was largely pietist, so I understand the history. So, having reviewed those three, and then looking at Dr. Keller's urging that we need each other, and so while those three are represented in the PCA, he agrees that the history of those three, as Marsden lays it out, is one of division, of splitting along those lines generally. He urges, Dr. Keller urges, we ought not to do that. We ought to embrace each other in those three branches, as he calls it, because we need each other, is one reason. Another is because we're going to have to put up with each other along the way at some point, because those three branches, he urges, are endemic. They are a part of what happens in the context of Reformed theology. Eventually, he urges, you're going to have these three branches expressed. And in the past, while that expression has led to division, he urges that even if one or two groups expel the other, eventually that one that was expelled is going to be expressed again in another generation or two, and there will be another split. Rather than that sad cycle, Dr. Keller urges we need to learn to embrace each other, even in these differences, because we're going to have to, at some point, learn to live with each other. But secondly, he urges the first one that I mentioned, he urges that we need each other because of our worst tendencies. Understand that these three categories, the doctrinalist, the pietist, the culturalist, they're not, as it were, isolated, distilled sets of beliefs of any one segment. They're a general impulse. And those that have that view as what ought to be the agenda of the church do not deny things that are proper to the other groups. So, for example, the culturalist who sees the church's primary role, the calling of God upon the church, as cultural transformation and the things that go with that, societal justice and so on, that group that would see that as the primary impulse of the church, God's agenda for the church, would not deny that doctrine is important. They would agree that doctrine is important. They just would place that in a list of priorities and in a context of an agenda so that it is not out front. You know, it has its place, but it is not the primary calling of the church to be first and foremost concerned with the preservation and propagation of right doctrine. But they would say doctrine is certainly important. Similarly, in contrast to the pietist, it's not that the culturalist would say evangelism is unimportant. No, no. They would urge that the whole agenda of cultural transformation, of the transformation of every sphere of society, has in view bringing gospel realities into all those spheres. Now, the pietist would cringe to hear it framed that way. Right? Because the pietist understands evangelism in a very distilled, gospel-centric way. Justification by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, through the glory of God alone. This very focused view of the gospel. And so to hear the culturalist framing of the gospel would make the pietist cringe. And yet the culturalist is going to say, I embrace what you're saying about the doctrine of sola fide, the gospel of salvation by grace alone. I see that in a broader way than what you do, and I see the approach to evangelism as being something that has to ride along in a larger agenda of cultural transformation. Absolutely essential to it, but it is, as it were, God's means to an end, and we need to see it framed that way, the culturalist would say. We need to see that the gospel is God's means to cultural transformation. That's the agenda. Here is what God uses to that end, but we need to have our priorities right. We need to see what God is doing in terms of his agenda and frame our agenda in that way, and that agenda is cultural transformation. So you see, they have some overlap. They don't deny the importance of the other impulses, but you see that the thing that helps us distinguish one from the other is what they put out front as the primary agenda. And as we mentioned before, the doctrinalist sees the propagation and preservation of right doctrine as the primary agenda, so described here by Dr. Kellers and Marsden. And the pietist, seeing personal evangelism, the conversion experience, and the shepherding of the individual in a right devotional life that involves that personal evangelism and that is rightly disposing that individual, learning how to rightly dispose his soul toward the Lord Christ, having that intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That the nurturing of that is the agenda of the church, that all other things fall behind that and in the train of it. Pietists traditionally have been very fundamentalistic and very conservative culturally. They're very concerned to see the culture not, you know, go off to hell in a handbasket. They're very concerned about that. So it isn't that they deny a cultural aspect to the calling of the Christian. It's just they don't see that as what the gospel is, and the gospel is what is the mission of the church. The gospel narrowly focused upon that conversion experience and that right devotional life. Similarly, they are concerned with right doctrine, especially as it centers on that narrow view of the gospel, right? Sola fide, and that is justification by faith alone, and so on. They're very concerned with the preservation of certain doctrines. However, pietists are very flexible in terms of other doctrines and are very willing to see themselves as a part of an evangelical whole, even alongside of those who are somewhat Arminian and semi-Pelagian, because the presentation of the gospel sounds the same. So you can see how those branches overlap. Doctrinalists have been very concerned with evangelism and very concerned for the duties of Christians in culture. But the way that they have framed it has been very different from the culturalist or the pietist. Their concerns against the culturalist would be similar to those of the pietist, the dilution of the gospel, and so on. To put it then in a way, I'm not sure Dr. Keller would appreciate it, but the picture that he has presented for what we ought to do then is something like this. Let me take up the role of the culturalist again, since I started there as an example. It would be like this. The culturalist, Dr. Keller, as a pietist, self-described, would urge, must think this way. Okay, I see the calling of the church as this cultural transformation, the radical reformation of every part of all of society, and that's what we're about. And the means to that end must be what we are about. We have to have that in view. So, brothers, I think that you don't see the importance of that like you should, pietist brother and doctrinalist brother. But, I need you to put up with me as I pursue what I believe is the right agenda. And, brothers, I understand and will learn from you as you pursue what you think is the right agenda. We will lovingly tolerate each other and allow each other to pursue our perspective on what is God's agenda. Now, brother pietist, as I pursue my culturalist agenda, I need you to remind me to keep the gospel pure and not to become a social gospel-oriented movement. Now, I know I'm prone to that as a culturalist. I know that as I put feet on the gospel and hands on the gospel, I know from history I'm inclined to turn the gospel into a social gospel, one that is no longer about salvation from sin, but relief from misery and social injustice. Brother pietist, hold me back from my worst error in that direction. Brother doctrinalist, I must love you and embrace you, and even while I disagree with the direction of your agenda, I will embrace you as you embrace me, as we pursue what we believe God has called us to do. But, brother, hold me back from liberalism, theological liberalism. I know, as a culturalist, from history, that I am prone doctrinally to theological liberalism. That is an error into which I can easily slide. I deny the rightness of that direction, and yet I recognize I'm prone to that. I have weaknesses in the direction of my natural impulses with regard to the agenda of the church. Consequently, brother doctrinalist, hold me back from my worst impulses. Hold me back from diving off the cliff into theological liberalism. So each group is to think this way. The doctrinalist, Dr. Keller would urge, must think that way as well. Culturalist, hold me back from becoming an ivory tower isolationist. Brother pietist, hold me back from ignoring the gospel-centric nature of our theology, the Christ-centeredness of our theology, and the importance of that being lived by the individual, and so on. Each group is to live with each other warmly, learning from each other, being seasoned by each other, and being held back from our worst tendencies. I think that's the vision. I don't think Dr. Keller would object to that. I think he would say, yes, that's exactly what I think we need to do. Now, I admit that if that's as far as we go, that it sounds like a good prescription. If that analysis is as far back as we need to go, then I can't say that I find a better way to deal with the fact that we have these three tendencies. However, as you might suppose, I think that analysis doesn't go far enough back. I want to give you an example of what I mean by going back a little bit farther in our analysis. We have a tendency, naturally, when we hear an analysis that involves what we're like, to recognize ourselves there in that analysis, and that's as far back as we go. We adopt that as our starting point and say, okay, now how do I baptize that? How do I do something with that? Because that's right, that's where we are, that's what I am. Now what? How do I take that and do something with it that's Christian? For example, there are sociological analyses, very useful sociological and psychological analyses, that group us into generations, that lay out a stratification, you know, there of the generations. If you're born from this year through 1964, you are a baby boomer. This is funny to me, but every one of these analyses like that that do generations always, even Dr. Chappell does one in the YouTube videos. If you watch that, every one of them always leave my year out. I don't know what's up with that. I guess that gives me the view from nowhere, so I get to stand back and analyze the others. But seriously though, if you're born through 1964, baby boomers, and then the children of the baby boomers, starting at a certain year, going through another year, and I forget the exact stratification, but they're Generation Xers, Gen Xers. Then the generation after that's the Generation Y, and so on. And sociological analysis finds certain things in common in those generations, and I think that's a useful analysis. There are certain things that tend to be true culturally in a very broad brush way, a very broad stroke description. There are things that are interestingly similar amongst the members of that broad group. However, we have a tendency to say, you know, to hear the description and say, I see that. Yeah. Okay, so I'm a baby boomer. Now, what do I do to baptize that? How can I be a Christian baby boomer? As useful as the analysis is, I would urge we need to go one step farther. We need to go beyond that. We ought not to accept as a definition of who we are and what we're like something other than what God says we are and how we are to be like Christ. We are to have His character. So then when I recognize myself in one of these descriptions, I need to say, ooh, wow, I am like that. How does Christ radically overrule that? I do see my tendencies in this generation to be just like that. Maybe not so much here, but wow, there, yeah, that's exactly what I'm like. How does Christ overrule that? God's law overrules that. Requires of me a character that is transformed, as the Apostle Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, Christ in me must overrule. And how does He do so in that description? That's the step we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to say, baby boomers. Okay, how do we reach baby boomers as baby boomers? Who better to reach a baby boomer than a baby boomer? Okay, let's baptize baby boomerism and send them out to reach baby boomers. I jest not. That's, you know, this is Mission to the World's magazine. I received it, I think, just yesterday. And listen to this. From a description of the ministry of MTW, its agenda and how it's doing its work. Through a number of its ministries, and they have listed them in the sidebar, MTW is focusing on the importance of reaching and equipping the next generation. Quote, soon a majority of the world's population will be age 25 or younger, end quote, said Derringer. Quote, we want to mobilize Generation Y and reach them. Who better to reach young people than young people? End quote. I know someone, you know, the Lord appointed ministers of the gospel to reach all men with the message they need to transform their lives. I can think of somebody better than a Generation Y to reach Generation Y. The ministers of God, empowered from on high, with the almighty gospel, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, poured forth like water onto a dry land. That I would say, is the right agenda for reaching Generation Y. But an analysis of Generation Y has been adopted, and that's as far back as we've gone. This is what these people are like. Now, there are Christian ones of those, and there are non-Christian ones of those. I know. Let's have the Christian ones of those learn how to reach the non-Christian ones of those. I don't think that analysis has gone far enough back. Going on, Eric Larson, who serves as the director of MTW's Global Youth and Family Ministry, sees huge opportunities within this sphere of reaching Generation Y and a responsibility to seize them, those opportunities. He says, reaching the next generation is a must for the church, and the church should always have that orientation. We see in the Bible that God is always reconciling generations to one another, and that the burden is on the older to reach out to the younger, not the other way around. I would like to see his Bible analysis by which he came to that conclusion. If what he means is that as families, the fathers have in view the passing on of the faith to the next generation, and they are living intentionally in that direction. Absolutely right. Fine. Judging by what else I see here and how it's done, I don't think that's what he has in mind. I think what he has in mind is that we are to be a youth-oriented culture in the church. That ecclesiastically, we're to be oriented toward pursuing the younger generation, letting them, getting them out front and making them our agenda. Well, that does tend to get it on its head. The repeated emphasis in Scripture is that the child is urged to attend to the parent so as to learn the truth that saves his soul. And that's just a different perspective. Yes, Melissa?
Haven't we already seen the failure of that, though, with the youth groups?
Youth movement?
Even the churches that used to be big on now are getting away from us back to family ministry.
And they are transforming that. I don't know that they see that as a failure, but you notice that the name of this part of MTW is, what did he call it? It's Family and Youth.
It just used to be the youth,
right. So, the MTW is on the cutting edge, or it wants to be, it tries to be. So I think they would agree, yeah, an exclusive youth-centric view that doesn't bring in more of multiple generations is a failing agenda. I think they'd agree with that. But again, what's out front in that agenda? Well, it's going to be the youth. I mean, the point is to reach the youth. And we can't do that if we isolate the youth entirely, because they're going to end up, jettisoning off into whatever, into a youth culture that they take with them into adulthood. So we need to have something more, but, it needs to be something that's still youth-oriented. And that means we need to change, which is kind of how he describes it. We need to become more accommodating to that youth culture. Yes. John.
No, I was just going to say, it seems like the influence of the culture of focusing on individuals instead of families is probably where that view comes from.
I would say that's right. That's where it comes from. Now, they recognize that that's a difficulty, as Melissa pointed out, that radical individualism does not lead in a direction that's sustainable. And so, they would point out Generation Y doesn't like having absolutely no connectivity. They want to be part of something bigger than themselves. I would urge that has a very American flavor to it, or a very Western, I should say. It's kind of an eclectic pick and choose kind of thing. Again, the agenda isn't framed by going far enough back. We've done a partial analysis, but that's as far back as we go. And we say, yeah, I recognize Generation Y there, and I recognize me in this generation, and now what? How do I baptize that? How do I work with that and make it Christian? I don't think that takes the analysis far enough back, as I urged already. We have to take it one step farther. We must not allow ourselves, and I confess, this is hard for us. We must not allow ourselves to be defined by something other than who we are in Christ Jesus. That is, our agenda, our self-definition, our description of who we are and where we're going must be radically biblical. Now, we talk that language. It's been said before. I'm certainly not the first one to say that. But it's very hard for us to think that way. We are usually quick to say, there I am, you're right. I'm a pietist. That's exactly it. So, I just need to be more accommodating of my doctrinalist ivory tower brothers and my culturalist liberal brothers. I need to, work with them as they are, try to hold them back so that they can see that they ought to be about the matter of personal evangelism and a deeper personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We're usually happy to go there, and that's all that Dr. Kellers and Duncan urge. And, what do we do now? So that we see that we are this way, well, what do? Well, we need to find a way to like each other more and learn from each other more. I suggest we haven't gone back far enough. Here's the point. God has an agenda in Scripture. He has an agenda for you as an individual. He has an agenda for His church. He's revealed it in Scripture. And I have not gone back far enough when I found my favorite hobby horse in that analysis. Someone asked, who are some of the people in these groups? Dr. Pipa, Dr. Duncan would be considered doctrinalists. Dr. D. James Kennedy, who's passed away, he would be considered a pietist along these descriptions, as would Francis Schaeffer along these descriptions. And you recognize immediately, it doesn't mean that you aren't about doctrine in any sense, you aren't about the culture in any sense. It's the leading emphasis. Dr. Schaeffer tends to lean over a bit into the culturalist perspective. Dr. Chappell has strong leanings in the culturalist camp. It gives you some idea of where those groups are in terms of the people that would be pegged in those ways. But we need to understand that it's not sufficient. And I would be pegged a doctrinalist. Absolutely no question there. I'm sorry?
What would you put Rush Duty?
Rush Duty would be a culturalist. Absolutely. Without question. A culturalist. And I can explain why if you want more details as to why. But here's the point. There is an arrogance of which we are guilty when we adopt this category and think it's okay for me to make that the agenda of the church. A remarkable arrogance. The church is not mine to steer according to my favorite hobby horse, be it culturalist, doctrinalist, or pietist. And I will confess that I have not been given the call of God to set the agenda for the church. I'm not up to that task, and it's not my calling to do so. But God has an agenda, and He has called someone to fix that agenda, to define it. Who has He called? The church in her leadership to hold forth and define that agenda from the Bible. Where has she done so? Again, she's done so in our branch of God's church, in the Westminster Standards. Now, Dr. Keller would say, oh, you're just a doctrinalist. You prefer to be called a confessionalist. I see right through you. And I hope you understand why I would object to that analysis. He's right. My favorite direction is certainly what he would describe as a doctrinalist. But I must critique my personal tendencies according to the Scriptures. And if I am to know with some authority that way by which I ought to critique myself, what do the Scriptures principally teach so that I may critique myself? Yes, you know the answer to the catechism question. What I am to believe and do. What part of life's left out there? We have a summary. If it is the church's agenda to hold forth and fix, define for God's people God's agenda from the Bible, she had better have a thorough teaching method in place to communicate that. That ought to sound familiar because that's exactly what the Westminster Assembly was up to in the formation of the larger and shorter catechisms and the Confession of Faith, along with the other documents they drafted. So I hope you see the direction of the critique here. It is not sufficient that we find ourselves somewhere in those three groups or bleeding over into another and simply pursue our agenda as we always have with a bit more love and accommodation for the others. That's not going far enough back. I have to do a meta-analysis, right? I can't just live with this initial analysis any more than I can live with the one that says, reach generation Y with generation Y. I have to go one step farther back and say, I can't be defined by that. Yes, those are my likes, those are my preferences, those are my tendencies, and I would set my agenda by it. But my agenda is not mine to set. It's God's to set. How will I have an objective means of finding, understanding, learning that agenda? Who has the authority to show me that? The church, by the leadership God has anointed for that purpose, is directed to lead you in that agenda. And that's exactly what the confessional standards are supposed to be about. Our denomination has lost sight of that and no longer views them in that way. We ought to view them in that way. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we pray that we might be humbled so as not to assume that your agenda is whatever we prefer. Father, we pray that by the Holy Spirit we may be humbled to critique our own preferences, our own desires in terms of an agenda, by the agenda you have set in your church. May we have eyes wide open and ears made clear to hear. Father, teach us and lead us in your agenda through the ministry of ordained office, through worship, through the receiving of the pouring out of the water of your word, through the mission of the church in holding forth and defining your truth from Scripture. Father, we ask that in your mercy you would then so transform us that we are radically different, defined by who we are in Christ Jesus in every area of our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.